In preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening, a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary, the opportunity of approaching the Word of God through the filling of the Spirit, who is our mentor, our teacher, the one who makes it perspicuous. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege and the opportunity of fellowshipping in the Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have noted now Paul's two conclusions this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. The translation reads, "Now I rejoice, not because you were distressed, but because you were distressed resulting in a decision, for you were distressed as God would have it, so that you might not suffer loss of anything because of us." We will have the opportunity one more time of studying the loser believer in the subject of a personal sense of destiny. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, "For distress as God would have it produces a change of thinking decision, resulting in deliverance," i.e. rebound, "devoid of emotion, but the distress of the world brings about or causes death," and that is a reference to the sin unto death. And then this morning we concluded with Paul's second conclusion, found also in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, which says, "We can do nothing against the truth," Bible doctrine, "but for the truth." And this, of course, is a reference to the Word of God. We noted then in conclusion that there are few great believers in every generation. And the failure of the loser believer, of course, cannot halt the advance of spiritual truth taught by the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, which means that the protocol plan of God for the church moves forward in every generation, but not through the majority of believers, only through a relatively small minority. And the ingredients that are involved in every generation, a few pastors and a few believers, make Bible doctrine number one priority in their lives. And the result is that they learn the spiritual mechanics, the utilization of the two power options, the function of the three spiritual skills. Then, of course, with that, deploying the 10 problem-solving devices on the flat line of the soul. And finally, deploying, after this deployment, entering into the three stages of the adult spiritual life. And, of course, this is the key to the great believers in every generation, a few great believers who form the pivot of mature believers. These few believers have a maximum invisible and spiritual impact as winner believers. In most generations, and the majority of born-again believers are distracted by ignorance of the truth, Bible doctrine, rejection of the truth, and distortion of the truth. But there are, therefore, a few who always, in every generation, are the ones who have this great impact, this great invisible impact. And so, of course, the principle is very important, since we will have the occasion to study very shortly loser believers again in more detail. The plan of God, however, is never hindered by the loser believers. They are distracted from rebound by grace, as we have noted in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And therefore, the loser believer never fulfills the protocol plan of God for the church through the wonderful spiritual mechanics. The dispensation of the church is the dispensation of the ordinary believer. Never in human history has the ordinary believer had so much and so great an opportunity as in this dispensation. As a matter of fact, the ordinary believer has far greater assets than any of the great believers of past dispensations in the Old Testament, and far greater than those who will come in the future. Then, because of the 39 irrevocable things that we receive at salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the loser believer cannot and does not lose His salvation. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. The loser believer, no matter how he may try, no matter in what false doctrine he may become involved, the truth moves right on. And of course, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So we noted this morning once again the principle of the equality of all believers to execute the protocol plan of God, no exceptions. We also noted the chronology related to Paul and Nero, for Paul is the greatest exponent of the church age with regard to this fantastic thing that God has given to us. It started billions of years ago in eternity past, when God the Father provided each believer with his very own portfolio of invisible assets. And this includes the most fantastic spiritual life. It has your name on it, and you alone are the only one who can fulfill it. So when it says we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth, Paul understood the important emphasis of Bible doctrine. He lived in a time of the greatest possible distraction. Most of the ministry of the Apostle Paul occurred during those few years in which Nero was the ruler of the Roman Empire. And he stood the importance of biblical emphasis, Bible doctrine, and he did not become involved in the distractions of Nero politics or Neronian evil. Nero is one of the several of the greatest and most monstrous rulers that ever lived. His greatness was in his tyranny. There are very few people in history who have lived as evil in life as Nero had. Paul, of course, was not distracted from God's plan, will, or purpose for his life by bashing Nero, but through the positive teaching of Bible doctrine. And therefore, Paul left Nero to the Supreme Court of Heaven and operated on the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. Paul, therefore, went on with his ministry and avoided anything that was negative with regard to the Roman Empire. He did not criticize Nero in any way, though he was subject to more criticism than perhaps anyone else in the history of the ancient world. Paul did not hold any opinions or express any opinions about the evils of the Nero administration. But he followed the Lord's admonition in Matthew 22:21 and in Mark 12:27, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That was the title for every ruler of the Roman Empire at the end of the Roman Republic. They were always called Caesar, and this is Caesar Nero. He was the ruler at this time. And rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's, was fulfilled more by Paul than any other person in history, even though the greatest possible distractions existed. And of course, Paul's application to the Romans is found in Romans 13:1-8. So he never mentioned or criticized Nero, even though he met him on at least one occasion, and probably two, for Paul was tried twice before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And as we noted this morning, he was executed by order of Nero. 3 months after Paul was executed, of course, Nero committed suicide. There may be great significance even in that. So Paul's conclusion becomes extremely important. And as a result, we need to realize once again that there is always available room in this particular generation for anyone who wants to make Bible doctrine number one in their lives, and therefore learn and use the wonderful spiritual mechanics that exist only in this dispensation. Furthermore, this dispensation has so many things that have never existed before. This is the only dispensation in history where every believer is a priest and represents himself before God. This is the only dispensation in history where every believer is an ambassador for Christ and represents the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. So a personal sense of destiny must always have an objective, and the objective is the execution of this fantastic plan which has been given to each and every church age believer. This is totally different from anything that ever existed before. This is the only dispensation in which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit actually indwells the body of every believer, with different functions, of course, but a most astounding and remarkable thing that is generally ignored, and yet this is a very important part of this wonderful spiritual life that is given to us. The objective of all of this doctrine that we have is the execution of the protocol plan of God for the church, resulting in maximum glorification of God in this particular phase of the prehistoric angelic conflict. The church age is unique in that this is the final opportunity for the witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. The original trial of Satan and millions of fallen angels occurred before the creation of man. But mankind was created in order to resolve the appeal trial of Satan. And this is the key time in all of history with regard to that factor. A personal sense of destiny, then, is constantly aware of the impact of the invisible hero. This is the greatest service ever provided, and the believer who provides it, no one knows except heaven and that believer himself. But a personal sense of destiny includes the most important factor of experiential Christianity, and that is to become an invisible hero. Now, we have noted how you enter into invisible heroship in the three stages of the adult spiritual life. And it is the final stage which results in this. Every invisible hero fulfills four objectives of the spiritual life. Two of them are tactical and two are strategic. The first of the tactical objectives is, of course, the reaching the point of a personal sense of destiny. This is what we have been studying for some time now as we go on with our study of the problem-solving devices. But a personal sense of destiny is also tantamount to spiritual self-esteem. And spiritual self-esteem plus cognitive self-consciousness results in the adult spiritual, the adult problem-solving devices of the spiritual life. Problem-solving devices, number 7 and 8. Number 7 is personal love for God the Father. We will study this next. And number 8 is impersonal love for all mankind. This is the dynamics of the adult spiritual life. And with these dynamics in place, these deployment of adult problem-solving devices, number 7 and 8, we then see the providential preventive suffering, which is one of the three greatest areas of suffering for blessing that advances the believer to maximum glorification of God. With this providential preventive suffering, we have the elimination of the arrogant skills in the life, and this equals spiritual autonomy. Spiritual autonomy, then, is the second stage of the adult spiritual life. And with it, we have cognitive independence. You are doing your counseling yourself. You have your problem-solving devices on the flat line and active, except for two. And at this point, problem-solving device number 9 is in place. This is plus H, or sharing the happiness of God. Therefore, we are ready for momentum testing in four categories. And the first few categories are the most difficult, as the Apostle Paul attested in 2 Corinthians. The first, of course, being people testing, followed by thought testing. The two go together. And then system testing, and finally disaster testing. And this results in reaching spiritual maturity. The problem solving, the personal sense of destiny is the first of the tactical objectives. Spiritual maturity is the second of the tactical objectives. These two tactical objectives are designed with one thing in mind. They are the base of operations for the strategic objectives of the spiritual life. And they, both of them are found in the third and final stage of the adult or sophisticated spiritual life. Spiritual maturity, first of all, personal sense of destiny is parlayed into occupation with Christ. Spiritual maturity is parlayed into invisible heroship and maximum glorification of God. So with spiritual maturity, we have cognitive invincibility, the ultimate in maximum doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness through the filling of the Spirit. And here we have problem-solving device number 10, which is occupation with the person of Christ, the ultimate in the spiritual life. And that parlays the first tactical objective into the first strategic objective, occupation with the person of Christ. And with that, we enter into a phase of suffering for blessing that is totally, almost totally devoid of anything related to human beings as such that was settled with momentum testing. But this has to do with the prehistoric angelic conflict. And there are two phases in evidence testing. And when those are passed, the believer then enters into invisible heroship, which is tantamount to maximum glorification of God. And this is the second of the strategic objectives. So with two tactical objectives, one here, two strategic objectives, one here, the believer has fulfilled this fantastic plan. There are a few great people in every generation who do this. And the great key is not the overt functions of Christian service, which are quite obvious in most cases, but something that is far, far greater. The impact on history. The impact of the Apostle Paul and the few great people under his ministry who stayed with his ministry is one of the most fantastic of all historical events. But let's review first of all the principle related to the invisible hero. The invisible hero has an invisible impact in five areas. The first is a personal impact. Personal impact in history is related to blessing by association with the believer who executes this plan, the third stage of the sophisticated or adult spiritual life. He is one who is defined as the believer who executes the protocol plan of God through the function of those wonderful spiritual mechanics. This invisible blessing is associated with many areas of life. It can be associated with marriage or family, church, schools, athletic teams, business associates, corporations, military organizations, law enforcement, banks, medical clinics, engineering firms, almost any place one believer can turn around an entire organization. We have studied this before, so you are familiar with the concept. But the concept that is in focus in this study this evening is historical impact. Historical impact is defined as blessing by association with reference to Gentile client nations to God. The first Gentile client nation to God occurred with the fall of the Jewish client nation, the fifth Jewish client nation, in August of 70 A.D. At that time, SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus, the Roman Empire, became the first Gentile client nation in the times of the Gentiles. And the dispensation of the church, therefore, includes the times of the Gentiles. For starting with the Roman Empire right down to the United States of America as a client nation to God, in this very hour, we have the times of the Gentiles. Only Gentile nations can be a client nation to God. The next Jewish client nation will occur at the second advent of Christ and the millennial reign of our Lord and Savior. The Jewish client nations of the Old Testament were all judged by five cycles of discipline, and there will never again be a Jewish client nation until the second advent. In fact, after the resurrection of the church, the rapture of the church, the tribulation will have no client nations, which also adds to the meaning of tribulation. And so for that seven-year gap, there will be no such thing as a client nation to God. There will be individual believers believers throughout the world who are going to fulfill certain principles which we have studied in Matthew chapter 24 and also in chapter 25. The pivot of mature believers is the key to blessing by association during the church age. And many, many nations and many groups of people, even many individuals, many marriages, many organizations of all kinds have been blessed because one person, just one born-again believer, was an invisible hero. And it might be someone in very humble circumstances within an organization. And whatever it is, that one person is going to be a very important part of history. For the history that is being written right now in heaven is far, far different from the history that we read today, especially the revisionist history, which is so dominant in the time in which we live. A large pivot means national blessing and prosperity. A small pivot means inevitable administration of the cycles of discipline. We are very close at this time because there are few great men to stem the tide, therefore very close to the destruction of the United States of America as a client nation to God. This is a possibility even in our lifetime, for everything seems to be in place at this moment, and the very blindness of the citizens of this country in general as to the reality of the historical situation and the maximum failure of so many born-again believers. There are literally probably several millions, if not more millions, of born-again believers who are loser believers at this hour, tragically. This is the lowest ebb of the attitude toward doctrine, positive volition, in all of our history. And so the cycles of discipline are cranking up. And the principle is, as goes the believer in the client nation to God, so goes that nation spiritually, historically, economically, socially, and so on. The history of the invisible hero, then, who executes the protocol plan of God for the church, is recorded in heaven for all eternity as a part of his rewards. The isagogical illustration is found in Revelation 3:12, where it says, "The winner believer, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." And the pillar of the temple was the place where the great heroes of the ancient world had all of their trophies. They were always a part of that pillar. And on that pillar was written all the deeds of any great hero of the past. And therefore, this is the illustration for the fact that while a pillar has far more permanence than most things of the ancient world, we still have some of these pillars today, the record of the invisible hero is going to be forever and ever and ever. And perhaps one of the greatest shocks that will come to Christians in a resurrection body in the eternal state is to visit the Hall of Records and note the time in which we live. And probably a great shock will come when you find a name you recognize. Someone who attended Baraka Church when you did, but someone who was so positive that they made Bible doctrine number one priority, just as we noted this morning the Apostle Paul did. And that person will forever be recorded as one of the great heroes of all time. Invisible now, but very visible then. And this is God's plan for the church age, that the heroes of the church age will be invisible because of the fantastic assets which have been given to them. And so, he says, "Furthermore, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write him a new name." The new name has to do with the new order of chivalry that will belong to this rare group of great believers. It doesn't take many, but it does at least need a 2 or 3 or even 4% of pivot in order for there to be blessing to the national entity. God is so ordained that believers are the key to the true blessings that come to a national entity during its history on this earth. There is thirdly international impact, and this is defined as blessing by association with a non-client nation through the limited number of missionaries who have attained this same spiritual maturity and maximum glorification of God. The blessing, the impact begins with spiritual maturity in that third stage of the adult spiritual life. And so as both an invisible hero and a missionary, the winner believer has a double impact of blessing by association. Now, this doesn't mean that every missionary is a hero. Far from it. And many of missionaries are mixed up and confused because they have forgotten about Bible doctrine and they are busy in being involved in works and getting emotionally involved instead of spiritually involved in the nation where they are serving as a missionary. But where you have the invisible hero as a missionary, that winner believer has a double impact of blessing by association. First of all, to the client nation from which he came, and secondly, to the nation to which he goes as a missionary. So this is a fantastic double blessing system. And when the invisible hero goes to a foreign country as a missionary, he becomes the source of blessing by association to that non-client nation. And there is one danger that could neutralize this impact. For the missionary to become involved in the politics of that foreign nation. Same problem, you see. Did politics become a distraction? Now, this doesn't mean you shouldn't vote. You have a responsibility to render unto Caesar. It doesn't mean you shouldn't serve in the military. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that if you get all involved in any form of Christian activism, and if you get involved in the arrogance of those things, and if you get into bashing those in authority, verbally bashing, you have been distracted. And if you spend your time holding opinions about these things which are not important, what is important that as a born-again believer, you begin to form opinions from maximum metabolized doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, those who get involved in activism and those who are constantly filled up in to hear in all of the political opinions and want to argue these things and do nothing but talk about these things, those people are losers. Bible doctrine is pushed aside. Bible doctrine is very secondary. And it is one of the great tragedies in the time in which we live that the greatness of a client nation does not depend upon its leadership, as illustrated by the Julio-Claudians and even by the Antonine Caesars. The greatest period in all of human history occurred 2 years after Paul's death as a result of his fantastic ministry. This was one of the greatest pivots of all time, the period of the Antonine Caesars, and yet not one of those rulers was a born-again believer. But the impact of that pivot was so great that there is nothing like it in all of history. And therefore, the danger is with the missionary is all the same. Not to get involved in the politics of the foreign country. His impact is spiritual, not temporal. Not becoming involved in any form of activism, which is the function of arrogant skills. And how can a missionary do it? Well, a missionary may try to put clothes on the indigenous population. He may become so involved in all of their culture, all of their activities, their politics, and everything everything else, that he does not get to them what they need. Bible doctrine in their language. First of all, evangelization, then Bible doctrine, and then training those who have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher or the gift of evangelism to perpetuate this function. The invisible hero missionary functions then under what we call the indigenous policy, which includes evangelism, establishing national churches, pastored by nationals, supported by nationals. Proper prosperity and spiritual impact will be related to the indigenous local church forming a pivot in that client nation. And there are some nations right now that are on the verge of that same greatness, simply because one missionary, just one, teaching doctrine, putting doctrine first, following the Pauline status quo of concentrating on the teaching of the Word of God and getting it to the people so they can say yes or no, accept it or reject it. The missionary, therefore, must avoid social engineering, Christian activism, civil disobedience, and above all, stay out of politics. The impact must be spiritual through the power of the Holy Spirit and the presentation of Bible doctrine. And then there is a fourth area of impact, which is the angelic conflict. This is defined as the impact of the winner believer as a witness for the prosecution in the rebuttal phase of Satan's appeal trial. That's where we are in human history as far as the prehistoric angelic conflict is concerned. And this is accomplished through two factors. First of all, the attainment of spiritual maturity, and then advancing to that maximum glorification of God, becoming an invisible hero, passing evidence testing through the 10 problem-solving devices is one of the greatest factors involved. We will study evidence testing in enough detail for you to understand this very brief statement. The church age is the only dispensation of human history where the angelic conflict is involved in the impact of the invisible heroes, born-again believers who execute the protocol plan of God. And this means that both fallen and elect angels are operational on this earth, but never seen by human beings. And this means that they are observers as to what is occurring. And when any believer cracks that maturity barrier and gets into the third and final stage of the sophisticated or adult spiritual life, the angels stand up and cheer. You can't hear them, but they cheer loud and clear. The greatest cheering session of all time. And this also explains why angelic creatures are interested in the two Christological dispensations. One has been concluded, the dispensation of the hypostatic union. In 1 Timothy 3:16, the Jesus Christ in hypostatic union was observed by all angelic creation. That is Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 3:16. In the church age, 1 Corinthians 4:9, Ephesians 3:10, 1 Timothy 5:21, and 1 Peter 1:12. I like 1 Peter 1:12 because it has the angels sitting in the stands, craning their necks and concentrating on watching born again believers. And you can hear them, the elect angels, groan when we become distracted, such as that nonsense that you have to have all that emotional stuff before you can rebound. The heritage impact is the fifth and final impact. The heritage impact is defined as blessing by association with a mature believer after his death. The greatest thing that the mature believer, the winner believer, leaves behind as an invisible hero is blessing to the next generation of those related to him. This is heritage impact, or blessing by association, extended after his death to the next generation. And this means that the bereaved loved ones of the mature believer are blessed by association after the death of the invisible hero. And this principle explains why even the wicked prosper. I often think of Dwight L. Moody, whose son was never believed in Jesus Christ, one of the greatest evangelists in the English language ever. And yet even his own son never believed in Christ. And his own son died an unbeliever and will spend all eternity in the lake of fire. But while he was alive, he was blessed by association with his father's spiritual advance. And this means, of course, the principle explains again why the both believers and unbelievers prosper through heritage impact. Loser believers are blessed through logistical grace. They are also blessed by having a relationship with a parent or someone in the family who cracked that maturity barrier and went on to maximum glorification of God. This is important to understand also in relationship to 2 Corinthians 5:10, where we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This, therefore, is a very important principle as it relates to many things. I would like to give you a few historical illustrations of this evening. One man has summarized, he wrote this book in 1913. He was one of the greatest historians of the past century and the early part of the 20th century. And he wrote about the golden age of the Antonine Caesars. And he said many interesting things in this book, but one of them, I thought, he said, "Never before or since has so large a part of the world known such unbroken rest from the horrors of war and waste." During the period of the Antonine Caesars, there was little warfare. In fact, it didn't exist. It was the greatest period of world peace in all of history. The reign of the Antonines, therefore, has been called the Golden Age of humanity. The famous historian Gibbon is then quoted. Gibbon believed that a man, if he was allowed his choice, would prefer to have lived then rather than in any other period of history. The famous German historian Mommsen said this: "The empire, the Roman Empire, fostered the peace and prosperity of many nations united under its sway longer and more completely than any other leading power has ever succeeded in doing." And then he says, here is Mommsen, "And if an angel of the Lord were to strike a balance, whether the domain ruled by Severus Antoninus was who governed with the greater intelligence and the greater humanity at that time, or the present day." And of course, he was writing about the early part of this century. "Or the present day, whether civilization and national prosperity generally have since that time advanced or retrograded, it is very doubtful whether the decision would prove in favor of the present." And he wrote at one of the finest times historically in all of our history, the turn of the century before World War I. It was one of the great periods in all of European history, for example. Now, he goes on to point out that there was wealth and very great growth because of this period. He dramatizes this by saying, "Everywhere rude stockade villages changed into stately markets of trade, huts into palaces, footpaths into paved Roman roads. Roman irrigation made part of the African desert a garden of the world, where today drifting sands, desolate ruins, mock the traveler. The regular symbol of Africa in art was a stately virgin with arms filled with the sheaves of golden grain. In Gaul, Caesar found no real towns, but in the 3rd century that provided that province had 116 flourishing cities with baths, temples, amphitheaters, works of art, roads, aqueducts, and schools of eloquence and rhetoric. One of the 2 Spanish provinces had 174 towns, each with a charter from the emperor defining its rights of self-government. Such grants were common, especially in the western half of the empire. Particular attention was paid in the cities to the water supplies. That of Rome the aqueducts was better than that of London or Paris today. That was 1913. The cities had more and better public baths than the modern capitals of Europe or the cities of America. In Rome, the public baths would accommodate more than 60,000 people in one moment. The early Christians, of course, are then described as having an impact. And then he goes on to industry. He said the empire pulsed with busy, throbbing life. In Maine, it was city life. But most cities rested directly on agriculture. There were a few great centers of trade. Rome with 2 million people. Alexandria and Antioch with 500,000 each. Corinth, Carthage, Ephesus, Lyon with some 250,000 each. These commercial cities were also the center of manufacture. A letter ascribed to Hadrian, he's one of the Antonine emperors, declares that in Alexandria, no one is idle. Some work glass, some make papyrus, some weave linen. Money is very prominent. The looms of Sidon and old Phoenician cities ceaselessly turn forth their precious purple cloth. Miletus, Rhodes, and other old Greek cities of the Asiatic coast were famous for their woolen manufacturers. Syrian factories poured silks, precious tapestries, and Morocco leather into the Western trade. The silversmiths of Ephesus were numerous enough to stir up a formidable riot on occasion. In Rome, the Baker's Guild listed 254 different bakeries in Rome, and there were 2,300 places where olive oil was for sale. In these larger towns, there was always a rabble, and in Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch, the government regularly supported the unemployed by the distribution of free grain. As always in the old world, the farming peasantry lived, not each family on its own farmstead, as with us, but either in the city or in small hamlets. Each town had numerous guilds of artisans, weavers, fullers, and shopkeepers, slaves, most unskilled hand labor in town, and thus a baker or a mason would usually have 3 to 12 slaves. Slavery changed so that you could buy your freedom, and that the kindness to slavery was then developed at a greater peak than ever existed before in history. It goes on to point out many so-called physicians were some of the greatest people in medicine, and we read of dentists and even eye and ear specialists. Skilled members of the medical profession came from the middle class. One physician speaks of his income as 600,000 sestestres a year, which is about 24,000 in our money, 1913, or nearly 150,000 a year in purchasing power. And many of them left large fortunes. Medicine, commerce, and banking were not for the noble classes, but for the middle class. Goes on and points out some of the fantastic systems of commerce. It has to do with the treatment of women and how wonderfully they were blessed. They were given equality before the law with mankind, and women were treated better in this period of the Roman Empire than ever before or since in all of history. The banking system was absolutely fantastic. The development of roads was unbelievably beautiful and magnificent. The treatment of animals was extremely kind. This in itself was a major factor. The educational system became very fantastic. One husband inscribed upon his wife's monument, "Only once did she cause me sorrow, and that was by her death." The family life became fantastic. Another praises his wife's purity, loyalty, affection, a sense of duty, a gentle nature, and whatever other qualities God would wish to give a woman. The tombstone of a poor physician declares that to all the needy who came to him, he gave his services free of charge. Over the grave of a little girl there is inscribed, "She rests here in the soft cradle of the earth, beautiful, charming, keen of mind, beautiful in her talk and play. If there is any compassion, bear her aloft to the stars and the heights. The bright side then was absolutely fantastic. Animals again were treated more kindly. Slavery became very mild. The sympathies of men broadened. Law showed a gentler spirit. Harsh skepticism toward the religions, Christianity, prevailed among the educated classes. And of course, all of this meant that there was much greater tolerance in Rome at that time. Women became freer, equal with men before the law, and his companion instead of his servant. A higher view of marriage appeared than ever existed before in all of the pagan world. And for example, Plutarch and Seneca, for the first time in history, insisted that men be judged by the same moral standards as women. And Roman law adopted this principle in the decrees of Antoninus. He was the emperor for which the Antonine period was named. Plutarch's precepts on marriage fall little, if at all, below any of the modern days. And his own family life afforded a beautiful ideal of domestic happiness. Plutarch is quoted very magnificently in that connection. And, for example, the kindness to animals, Cato in the days of the Virtuous Republic had advised selling old or infirm slaves. Plutarch, in the period of the empire, said he couldn't bring himself to even sell an ox, much less an old slave. We find protests against hunting, and severe punishments were inflicted for wanton cruelty to animals. There seems to be little doubt that animals were better treated under the Roman Empire at that time than in southern Europe today. This writer says, some inscriptions on tombstones testify, for example, to a real love for dogs. And when this, of course, and I haven't time to give you all of these, it's a beautiful picture of the Roman Empire where there was a strong pivot of invisible heroes. And if that could happen in the period of the Antonine Caesars, 96 to 192 A.D., almost 100 years, because in the three-generation curse, there is also the principle in the Word of God of the three-generation blessing. And for three generations, there was a strong pivot in the Roman Empire. One of the greatest of all time. This is a part of that concept. Well, we are in the subject of a personal sense of destiny. And a personal sense of destiny always looks forward, never backward. That's what we should be doing as we study these things in relationship to the dynamics of the spiritual life. We need to look forward, not backward. The second principle is that a personal sense of destiny concentrates on the objectives and is never distracted from them. By the way, the only way you can avoid never distraction is the rebound and keep moving principle. Rebound is the first problem-solving device. And it, as we have seen, name your sins to God. How you feel about them is inconsequential. It's how God feels about them, and He judged them at the cross. And that's why He is faithful, and that's why He is righteous. His righteousness is never compromised by forgiving your sins. And the result is restoration to fellowship with God, recovery of the filling of the Holy Spirit, resumption of your spiritual life. Only the mechanics of that spiritual life will bring you to the point of becoming an invisible hero. The third principle, a personal sense of destiny, recognizes absolute truth in the New Testament and lives by the elative conclusion. the elative conclusion, the divine solution is the only solution. Human solutions are no solutions. And the divine solution, as we are beginning to see in our studies, is the execution of the protocol plan of God, with emphasis on the fulfillment of the four objectives of the spiritual life. And every born-again believer has the same equal opportunity, the same equality to execute this plan. No exceptions. The only thing that keeps you from executing this plan is negative volition that results in the loser believer. And we will note more about that loser believer. He cannot lose his salvation, but he can lose something that is so fantastic, it is almost beyond description. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study tonight to anyone who may be here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin that has ever been committed in the history of the human race was judged on the cross. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Jesus Christ took our place. He was judged in our stead. Therefore, anyone can simply believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. The scripture is very clear. Jesus Christ carried our sins in his own body on the cross. He who knew no sin was made sin as a substitute for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How can we become the righteousness of God in him? Well, there is an invitation. Whosoever, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ shall never perish, but have eternal life. And with that eternal life, the most fantastic things are also provided. Right now, the issue is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? To see him as your Savior, to see him on the cross as the one being judged for your sins and taking your place, is to understand the issue. The issue is not sin. The issue is not emotion. The issue is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Anyone in a moment of time can believe in Jesus Christ and in that moment of time become the possessor of eternal life. This is the option open to you as we close our service this evening. Right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, for you do have privacy. Your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, everyone else has followed suit. This means that you can express now, in the privacy of your soul, your option for eternal life. Forming the sentences in thought only, inaudibly, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ, and that is the moment of eternal life for you. This is your privilege. This is your opportunity in this moment of time. We're grateful then, Heavenly Father, for the privilege and the opportunity of fellowshipping in the Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we have noted both this morning and this evening as the two go together. For we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.